Good morning. You probably have some difficulty in thinking of me, imagining me as a hippie. It's supposed to be a really nice picture there of me, but actually it's not me. You're right. You'd have difficulty imagining me as a hippie because I never was one. I joined the Army instead, and that gave certain restrictions on my lifestyle. But many of our friends were hippies. Many of our friends were hippies. When we came to Christ in 1975, we met a lot of other people who were coming out of the hippie culture. Some were coming out of the Back to the Land movement. They were new Christians like us, just coming from a slightly different background. So I was able to follow this hippie movement from a bit of a distance, obviously. But we had a certain fascination with the search of the hippie movement for real meaning to life, trying to find real meaning to life, longing for right relationship with the Creator and the creation. And in a sense, a kind of a longing for paradise. Soon after that, though, I read a book that started putting my thinking straight with regard to this searching for an earthly paradise. A woman by the name of Virginia Owens wrote a book in 1977. It was entitled Assault on Eden. I just want to read the publisher's description of the book. Assault on Eden is an autobiographical account of the failure of a commune disillusioned with the values of affluent American society and seeking a better way of life in the desolate regions of northern New Mexico in the early 70s. This attempt to regain Eden is set within the framework of the biblical story of the fall and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. The author recalls the hope with which this band of dissidents set out. She captures vividly the euphoria, but ultimate futility and emptiness of experiments with drugs. She revels in the beauties of nature, but also confronts the frustrating and unexpected recalcitrance of the soil they had hoped to cultivate, and the intractability of the animals they had hoped to raise. And in language both sympathetic and unsparing, she explores the human weaknesses that led to alienations within the group. The failure of this assault on Eden, recounted here against the backdrop of Brook Farm and other utopian experiments, was ultimately a failure to reckon seriously enough with sin, whose curse pursues us beyond the range of the technological society. The way back to paradise, the author and her family discovered, leads not through utopia, but through the cross. And then Owens herself, she ends her introductory chapter, she said, "It was violence on every level that we sought to flee. Yet it was not the ark we wanted to build, that small, stifling, temporary place of waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. We were impatient for paradise, and ignoring the cherubim and the flaming sword, we plotted to storm the gates of Eden." And ignoring the cherubim, the angel, and the flaming sword, we plotted to storm the gates of Eden. See, the world relentlessly pursues this vision of paradise, this vision of a perfect world. And yet, until we reckon with the reality of sin, the reality and the universality of sin, we will always find this way to paradise insurmountably blocked by this angel with a flaming sword, whom of course we can't see. So today we're starting a new series, Summer Tour Through the Bible. We're going to look at different places in the Bible, as George mentioned in his introduction. Sometimes we're going to look at it as a tourist might, at least initially. But more importantly, we want to look at these places and see what practical lessons these places might have for us as 21st century Christians. The day's tour, as George mentioned, is a visit to the world's oldest garden. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 3, so you might want to open to Genesis chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. We're going to look at the so-called Garden of Eden. Earth as God originally created it. The original paradise. We're going to look at what real paradise was about. During this visit, we don't want to look just at the garden, but we also want to look at the effects of sin, as Owens mentioned in her book, that keep us from regaining the garden, the sin that keeps us from regaining the garden, but also God's provision for dealing with sin. Finally, we want to ask the question, so what? How should this truth affect my life today as a Christian? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. The creation account. We'll start reading at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And chapter 1 goes on to describe the creation of the firmament, or the canopy, which we just sang about, the sky, the dry ground, vegetation, the sun, moon, and stars, or the cosmos, the sea creatures and the birds, and land animals. And finally, God created mankind. And we just skip down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We note that mankind is created qualitatively different from the animals. Not just the life force, which we have in common with animals, but spiritual life that reflects the image of God. Spiritual life reflecting the image of God. In verse 28, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face... Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Notice God gives mankind, gives us, two basic tasks. One is to be in family, be fruitful and multiply, create families. Secondly, work. Note that work is not a dirty word in the Bible. It is not a dirty word. It is part of the original design. It is pre-fall. It is not part of the curse. Because we need to have purpose in our lives. And God gave them purpose to work. So work is not a dirty word. And then we skip down to verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, it was perfect. There was no sin. There was no heartache. There were no problems. It was paradise. It was perfect. And then we get into chapter 2. And chapter 2 revisits the creation of man, but also gives us an idea of the Garden of Eden, and looks at the creation, some parts of the creation account, in more detail. So we want to start at verse 8 of chapter 2, and this is description of the garden. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from there it was separated into four headwaters, and it goes on to describe those. And we skip down to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. In other words, there's that work word again. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The man's given work to do, but he's also given a warning. And so even though man is made in the image of God, man is still under the authority of God. He's not independent of God. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." This is the first "not good" in the Bible. But note that it is not it's not connected with sin. It's not good because it's connected with sin, but because the creation had not yet been completed. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were naked, and they felt no shame. Innocence. There was no knowledge of sin or evil. They were completely without shame. They were innocent. This was a perfect paradise. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn that we are qualitatively different from animals. If we were simply a more highly evolved primate, the whole idea of morality and higher good would be a myth. It would be a myth. The only morality would be self-preservation, survival of the fittest. Even the decision-making process would simply be the result of chemical reactions in the brain. No satisfaction, no beauty in that, no enjoyment. We'd simply exist. We'd simply exist. Because all these things would have no evolutionary advantage, no survival advantage. We would just simply be. The end result would be violence and despair, which is exactly what you find in communities that take God out of the process. They descend into violence and despair. But rather, we are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, and that alone gives us dignity and worth and purpose. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are made for better things than to simply exist. We're made for no more nobler purposes than to just sit around or to eat, drink, and propagate. If we're evolved, we couldn't be merry. Eat, drink, and propagate. We have more nobler purposes than that. And because we are made in the image of God, the purpose of our lives is to glorify the Creator. That's the primary purpose, to glorify the Creator. Isaiah 43 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That's our purpose. Created for the glory of God. This raises a rather interesting question, though. If we're designed to display God's glory, and if we're created to live in a perfect world, why are there mosquitoes? Why are there mosquitoes in my garden that spoil my enjoyment of God's creation? Why are there dandelions that ruin my lawn? Why is there snow in May? Now, I know many of you have been very diligent about praying for snow all winter, but winter's over. You can stop praying for snow. More seriously, why are there natural disasters? Why is there disease, famine, poverty, war? Why can't we all just get along? What happened to paradise? Where did we lose our innocence? Well, we find that in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Just stop there for a second. The serpent, of course, we know as Satan in the book of Revelation, quite clearly identifies him that way. In popular art, it's always often portrayed as a snake, although Scripture doesn't really say what the serpent actually looked like, but we do know that it was Satan, and that's the important thing. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice that doubt about God is introduced here. The temptation to remove God from the moral equation. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the ultimate temptation. Not only removing God from the equation, but becoming God. Becoming God. That's the satanic lie. That we can be independent of God. That we can be our own authority. When we think that way, we are believing a satanic lie. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, without God, we become the measures of ourselves. We become the measures of ourselves. And self-interest takes over from God's interest. We're no longer reflecting God's glory, but our own, such as it is. Such as it is. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They now knew what evil was because they had done it. They had sinned. And shame enters the human experience, quickly followed by fear. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Sin followed by shame, followed by fear. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So now we go from fear to blame shifting. and excuses. Adam not only blames the woman, but then he blames God for giving, for putting the woman there. Not my fault. Things haven't really changed. We all say that. It's not my fault that that happened. And it doesn't matter whether you're small, we often see it in little kids, but as adults, we'll say the same thing. It's not my fault. Then God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." In other words, more blame shifting. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat the dust all the days of your life." And we just jump down to verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What was designed to be a perfect relationship is now marred by pain and desire and domination. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You will eat the plants of the fields." What had been up to this point a perfect environment was now harsh and difficult. It had been cursed. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So work now becomes a curse and a chore. The dream, and so what do? Work becomes a curse and a chore, so we dream after getting rich. We dream after winning the 649 lottery so that we can avoid work. That's why we have lotteries, because of Genesis chapter 3. Think about that for a bit. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And so now death enters the scene, physical death. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The angel with the flaming sword, the way to Eden, the way to paradise, the way to the tree of life, fountain of youth, whatever you want to call it, is blocked. And that's why Virginia Owens and her family and her friends could not escape violence and corruption and despair in New Mexico or anywhere else. But we're not left without hope. And that's the good news. If we jump back to verse 15 of chapter 3, which I skipped over, and God says, "I will put enmity," in other words, hatred, "between you," and he's talking to the serpent here, "and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel." And the rest of the Old Testament is about how God the Father is creating the conditions for God the Son to be born as the seed of a woman, Mary, so many thousands of years later, to live a perfect life as a man. To live a perfect life as a man, to show what life lived for the glory of God looks like. And then he died on the cross, deliberately, by foreplanning, by ordination, to pay the penalty for sin, to fully satisfy the just demands of the holiness of God, the holiness that had been offended in the garden when the knowledge of good and evil was introduced to man, introduced to the creation. The holiness of God had been offended, and Jesus paid the penalty of that offense fully satisfied that offense. Turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll start, read three verses throughout this chapter, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. And then jumping down to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, and here he's talking about the cross, was justification that brings life to all men. In verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the other sign of hope that we see in Genesis 3 is that God killed the first animal to provide skins to cover up the shame of nakedness caused by sin. Now, that served a very practical purpose, for sure. But it was also the symbol of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if you look back at Romans 4 and 7, he quotes from Psalm 32, and he says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. So we have these two symbols of hope, these two promises of hope, even in the midst of the curse of Genesis 3. Now, as we also saw in Genesis 3, the curse that was placed on Adam extended to the creation. It extended to the creation. And now, the hope that we have in Christ extends to the creation as well. It affects the creation. Just turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start reading at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present day. The creation was subject to frustration. And that's why there are mosquitoes and dandelions and earthquakes. But there's hope of liberation here too. Paradise will be restored, but not in the way that you might think. The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, let's just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and we'll start at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By those waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget that this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will be a new earth, but the old one will be destroyed by fire first. What will this new heaven and earth look like? Well, I suggest you have a look at Revelation chapters 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible, but do that on your own time because we haven't got time today. But that's in the future. What about here today in the 21st century? We have to ask ourselves the question, so what? So what? Why are we told this? What's Peter's point? Or rather, what is God's point in telling us this? If we look back at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 3 to the first verse, it says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That word wholesome thinking can be translated sincere or pure mind. In other words, clear thinking. God wants us to see life with His mind. He wants us to see life clearly. He wants us to really understand what's going on. The problem back in the garden was that Adam and Eve were substituted seeing life from God's with God's mind to seeing it from Satan's mind, and all the while thinking that they were seeing it from their own. They substituted God's vision for a satanic vision, and that was the problem. And now, here we are on this side of the cross, and God says, "I want you to see the future with my mind, with my thinking. I want you to think clearly, see it clearly." Why? Why does He want that? Well, let's jump forward to verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." The practical result of seeing the future with the mind of God is that we should live holy and godly lives, spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. For what purpose? For the purpose of reflecting the glory of God. In other words, living life the way we were designed to. Made in the image of God, living life in the image of God. Understanding the mind of God about the future, that should transform the way, how we live life and how we think about life and how we think about paradise. How? Well, turn back to 1 Peter. Go back one book to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, Peter wrote both these books, or God authored them through Peter, both these books to stimulate clear thinking. So we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Aliens and strangers, sojourners and pilgrims, or temporary residents. This could be translated. If we really saw ourselves, if we really saw ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims, if we understood that the world is not our home, that we were just temporary residents here. How should that affect our attitudes towards our ambitions, our education, our careers, our possessions, our money, our homes, our cars, our toys? Knowing that all this stuff is destined for fire. It's all destined for fire. Good discussion to have at lunch this afternoon. Or take home to have around the kitchen table with your family. If all this is going to change, if all this is temporary, if all this is going to be burned up and we are just temporary residents here, how should this affect our thinking about all those things that the world holds dear? Talk about that at home with your families. Understanding the world from God's perspective, understanding the real future of the world, seeing ourselves simply as sojourners, as pilgrims, what does that do? Well, first of all, it places our focus in the right place. It puts our focus in the right place. And that results in reflecting the glory of God. If our focus is on God, it will automatically result in us reflecting the glory of God. And that, in turn, results in us witnessing to others. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. The character of our lives should be such that even the scoffers should see that we are motivated by something that is radically different than the world. Radically different than the world. And it should cause them to ask that question. Why? What is this about the hope that lies within you? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, set him apart. Treat him as holy in our hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That they should ask because they see a radical difference. Because we are not motivated by the same thing that motivates them. Because we don't reflect the same glory. Because our focus is different. Because our attitude towards this life is radically different. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the life of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, may we really appreciate what that means. To have Christ in us, to reflect Christ, not to hanker after an earthly paradise, but to hanker after the glory of God, to long for the glory of God, to long to see Christ reflected in us, that our significance is solely in him and not in us. Lord, may we see that more and more, even today, Lord, even this week, may we have fruitful discussions in our kitchens, in our workplaces, and with our families and our friends about what it means to be a pilgrim, a sojourner, a temporary resident, an alien and a stranger here. Because our home is in heaven, where we are not strangers, where we will not be sojourners, where we will not be temporary residents, but where our true family identity lies, where our true treasure is. May we treasure Christ. May we treasure him above all things. Lord, help us to see that and help us to live that. And we thank you that this is your desire for us, far better than anything that the world offers. Far better by far. Far better by eternity. And Lord, help us to live that way, that we may draw others into the kingdom by the holiness and godliness of our lives. Lord, we thank you. And we look forward to how you will do that and work through us even today, because we ask it in Jesus' name.